well. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you're here today. One person I want to mention, certainly keep all those folks that are on our prayer list. Remember them. Our list is lengthy, but got a call this morning. Sharon Rowland's father, Bob Runyon, passed away last night. So please keep Steve and Sharon in our prayers. And no arrangements at this time. And he was with his father right now. Remember, his father just got out of having brain surgery, and he's in rehab at this point. So he's been staying with his parents. So he's waiting for his siblings to get there so he can go be with that family. So please keep the Rowland family in your prayers, and obviously all those other folks that are on our prayer list. We want to remember those folks as well. So let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible class. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so grateful for this day and for the bountiful blessings of life and all that you give unto us. We love you. We're so grateful that you care for us and you give us those necessities that we need, but also the spiritual blessings that we have through Jesus. And Father, we pray you continue to walk with us as you always do here at Cary. And may we do all those things that will certainly lift up your name and glorify thee as we love you and as we pray that our worship is acceptable in the next hour, and everything we do will only show our love and devotion to you. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity of prayer. We can petition you on behalf of those that we love and we care for here at Cary. And we do pray for the Rowland family at this time, that you be with them and bless them and give them peace and comfort, that you can give them the ease that they desire. And certainly as they look to you for that strength and that shoulder upon which to lean, and we pray that you'll continue to bless them and to also be with all of those that are on our prayer list. We know you, as being the all-knowing God, understands their wants and their desires, and pray that you'll continue to be with them and lift them up, and Father, to also help us to encourage them and to be there for them when they need us. Father, we're so grateful for your word and what it means to us, thankful that we can learn from it and grow thereby, and we pray that as we expound upon your word today, that we'll rightly divide it to teach it accurately, Father, and to be with all of our teachers today and our students, and so grateful for those who are willing to teach your word. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for you. Thankful for Jesus, for the love that he showed and the life that he lived for us, but most importantly, the sacrifice he gave at Calvary. Father, bless us as you always do. Forgive us when we fail you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. There was an elderly man who was having hearing problems for a number of years, and finally he decided to go to the doctor. And the doctor said, "You've got about 80% hearing loss in both of your ears." So he said, "What we can do, though, is we can correct that to almost 100% hearing. We're going to give you hearing aids." And he said, "I want you to come back in about a month, and we're going to make sure everything's good, and we'll adjust them if anything needs to be adjusted." So he got his hearing aids, and he went home, and he came back a month later, and the doctor said, "Your hearing is 100%. And he said, that's great. He said, "Your family must be elated." He said, "Oh, I haven't told my family. I sent around and listened to what they have to say, and I've changed my will 3 times. Do you know what selective hearing is? My wife says I have the disease of selective hearing, but she tends to only when I'm watching football. I'm just kidding, dear. But selective hearing is, it's not a disease. There's nothing wrong with your hearing because we hear what we want to hear, right? We can tune out. If you're good at that, you can listen to one thing and totally no distractions behind you whatsoever. I can do that when I watch TV sometimes, especially when you have children. When you think about it, as we're going to be looking at John chapter 5 here as we continue, verses 31 and following, the Pharisees really had selective hearing and kind of selective sight at the same time because of what Jesus had done at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember that he had healed the lame individual who had been there for years. And as he healed this person, what was the only thing the Pharisees and the other councilmen saw that he did? Issue with the Sabbath, right? That he had worked on the Sabbath, even though he had not violated the law, being that it was an act of mercy and that he was healing, because he was not doing any commerce or economic value or working or anything like that. He simply healed this individual and told him to take up his bed and walk. But they weren't seeing the greater picture of what Jesus was trying to do in the sense. And it's interesting. Remember, we talked a little bit about last week how he only healed one person of the several hundred people that were probably at this pool to be healed, right? But he only heals this one person. More than likely, Jesus did everything to make a point and to use it as a teaching moment. And in that, as he pulled this one individual person out, really I think at the same time it was to teach the Pharisees a lesson in relation to what mercy and what it meant to be righteous, and in relation to how they were trying to go back towards the old law, so to speak, because Christ was coming to put that to bed. But the Jewish leaders were suffering from spiritual selective hearing, because they only heard what they wanted to hear and they only saw what they wanted to see. So as Jesus' Galilean ministry is gaining access, as it's gaining popularity, and as it's gaining momentum, people are beginning to take hold of the message that Jesus is teaching. This doesn't sit very well with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And in that, Jesus is going to use this, again, as an instrument and a tool here in the latter part of John chapter 5 to teach the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Because that's something that Jesus did very often with these individuals, right? He didn't hold back when they needed to be rebuked, but at the same time, he also taught them in love many times as well. Many times, simply by the way he acted and did things, because sometimes he would say nothing. You remember the case with the woman that was taken in adultery when the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders brought him to Jesus? What was the first thing that Jesus did when they asked him a question? What's that? He sat down, stooped, and started drawing in the dirt. He didn't say anything in that moment, though he could have said something in relation to trying to teach them at that moment. And, you know, we don't know what he was writing in the sand, do we? I mean, he could have just, you know, simply been scribbling in the sand. He could have wrote some message. But what was the thing that Jesus said? Not pointing the fingers. Really, he just said, "He who is without sin, you cast the first stone." If all of you individuals that are pointing the sin out in this woman, if all of you are perfect, then you go ahead and pick up that rock and you throw it. And what did they do? Turn around and walked out, right? So he didn't point the finger at them. He didn't berate them. He didn't belittle them or anything like that. He simply used it as a teaching moment first. Sometimes silence speaks volumes, because he wanted them to think. But then he simply used an illustration for them to paint the picture. If you consider yourself perfect, then you go ahead and cast the stone at this woman who was taken in adultery. And that wasn't the case. So we can see the type of individual of Jesus using mercy to teach. And he's going to use it in a way here, not so subtly as he normally does, but he's also going to turn the tables in relation to who he is as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man at the same time. That's an extremely important concept. Remember, what were the two things that John is focusing on in the book of John? To refute what? Starts with a G. Gnosticism, right? That said, Jesus, there's no way he could be the Son of God because, you know, the Son of God cannot come into contact with evil, and some of these different ideas that they would say that was an imputation of knowledge and imparting knowledge, and this is how you gained your salvation. But also the more important aspect that you see from the very first 14 to 18 verses in John chapter 1 was what? To prove that Jesus was the Son of God. That he was deity, right? And the very, you know, very important verse from the onset is John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Okay? That's important to remember as you get into this latter part of John chapter 5, from the aspect of how Jesus is going to talk about him being the judge on that fateful and final day for all of us. Okay? So as we kind of look at this, and as we study this, you have to ask yourself, do I study from unbelief like the Jewish leaders do? Okay? Not in relation that you don't believe in Jesus, but many times we see but we do not observe. You know what that means? We can see something for what's painted in front of us, but we're not really grasping hold of the true meaning of what's in front of us. That's what Sherlock used to tell Watson. He said, "Oh, Watson, you see, but you do not observe." Because we understand how detailed Sherlock Holmes was, right? Many times people see the surface of what Jesus is rather than understanding when you look at the Word and what's given to us, and what John is painting the picture for us is that he is the Word that became flesh and he dwelt among us. And Jesus is going to say that's extremely important for you to understand, because he uses two contrasting terms when he says the Son of God and the Son of Man. In two very close verses, why would he say that? Well, when you think about Jesus being the Son of God, we understand that he is deity, right? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. There was nothing made that was not made because of who Jesus is." Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. When we get down to the idea that he also becomes the Son of Man, that he paints the picture of him becoming flesh, why is that important for us to understand? Anybody? Jesus being the Son of Man, why is that important for us? Right? He was in all points tempted like we were, yet without what? Sin, right? How can I stand before God on the day of judgment, Acts 17, 30 and 31, as Jesus is going to judge all of mankind because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? And we see what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So when we stand before God, can you or I say, He has no idea what I've been through? Can anybody in here think they can wholeheartedly say on the day of judgment, Jesus does not understand what I've been through on this earth? Let's say you've had a really difficult and tempting life. You've struggled. You've been beaten down. I mean, whatever the case is in your life, can you stand before God and say, you know what, you can't judge me because you don't know what I've been through? Nobody in their right mind is going to say that on the day of judgment. Because Jesus is the Son of God and because Jesus is the Son of Man, also because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, He walked with us, He suffered like us, He was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. You look at Matthew chapter 4, His 40 days spent in the wilderness of fasting and basically being mentally and verbally abused by the devil as he was trying to get him to turn and to go against God. All of these things that Jesus went through, culminating in what He suffers on the cross of Calvary, not a single person can stand before God and say, you have no idea what I went through as a human on this earth. Is that an ESPN update? So nobody can stand before God on the day of judgment. Is that why you're pouting? Nothing. I'm just kidding. I was giving Johnny a hard time about NC State. But my team lost yesterday too, so that's all right. But when you think about that aspect of standing before God, Jesus is the one that's going to be judging us, right? So if He can judge us as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man, would you not want to have, as I told you, I heard a man say one time, I want justice on the day of judgment. I want mercy. I don't want justice, I want mercy. There's a difference and there's a different definition there. So Jesus, being tempted in all points like we were yet without sin, understanding what it means to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, when I stand before Him, one who can understand what I've gone through and what I've struggled with in my life concerning sin and what I've dealt with, knowing that Christ has been the ultimate Redeemer for me, then I know that I'm going to be righteously and mercifully judged because He is who He is. And that's what I need. That's what we all need. But here's the thing, the Pharisees don't understand that. Because the only thing the Pharisees were concerned with was what? Looking right and being right. So they wanted to make sure they appeared self-righteous, really righteous, but they were self-righteous. And they wanted to appear before everybody else that they were the all-knowing individuals of the law. And they had their little buddies, the Marshall scribes, so to speak, the Marshall Dillon of the law, who came in and would transcribe said law and then tell people what they thought the law should say or what they should do concerning the law. So you had these groups of individuals, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were judging Jesus based upon His mercy, or rather they were judging Him based upon what He did according to the law, not judging Him based upon how He was merciful towards individuals. So look at John chapter 5. Look at verses 32 through 35. And here's kind of this procrastination onset that he says here. Johnny, will you read 32 through 35, please? So, he's talking about John here, right? Remember, 400 years of silence prior to this, here's the first prophet, John coming into the picture, obviously other than Jesus, John coming into the picture, bearing that messianic highway for everybody else to follow. And Jesus said, here's this forerunner of who I am supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do, who's paving the way for me to come, yet you didn't pay attention to him. Now, more than likely at this point, John has already been, because he speaks of it in past tense, that John had already been killed. But he says, here was the other individual that came to pave this way for me, and you didn't believe what he had to say as he was pointing towards me being that shining light that was going to come. So they were procrastinating in relation to what John was paving the way for. Now, We don't ever procrastinate in religion, do we? Shake your head like this, right? Sure we do. We make the same mistake when we give others priority, other matters priority over what God is telling us to do. And the Pharisees were doing that. We have to give daily attention to souls, Hebrews chapter 5, right? The aspect of what it means to have our iniquities released and relinquished and washed and all of those other things the Bible talks about. But Jesus is showing mercy in the aspect of what this individual needed on that day to show everybody else who Christ was in relation to Him being the Messiah and also being the Son of Man. And Jesus says you were procrastinating in relation to what John was telling you and showing you that you needed to do. Now, people do that all the time when they come to church, and we're going to talk about this in our sermon this morning concerning what it means to have the proper mentality in worship. Because many times we're here, but we're not here, right? Shake your head like this. Because I've been there and you've been there. We've all done it. Because as I talked about Wednesday night during the devotional, sometimes our affections and our attentions are set on other things than the spiritual matters of where they need to be during the service. And we've procrastinating and taking care of the problems of the world, and we bring them into the church, and that's what cultivates our mind, and that's what pulls our attention away from the worship service, right? Because there's people I've asked, just in passing, what did you think of the sermon? And I get a deer in the headlight look. That's because I can tell their attentions were elsewhere. Whatever was bothering them, that was the intention of my question, was keeping them from focusing on God at that moment, at that time, and that at worship hour. Because we've all been there, right? Especially if something is truly burdening your soul and your heart and pulling you down, we procrastinate from taking care of it prior to that, and we bring it into the worship service, and it affects who we are and it affects how we worship God. And that in and of itself, guess what, is a sin, because God expects your affections during that hour of worship to be set upon Him and nobody else. But because we procrastinate and we get distracted, we have to understand that what the Pharisees are doing here, they didn't see the ultimate picture that was being painted before them. When we come to worship, the ultimate picture painted before us is what? We are there to worship God during that moment and that time. We are there to pay attention to God during that moment and that time. Nothing else is to distract us from what God is wanting us to do at that moment, and that's pay attention to Him. Worship is not about us, is it? No. But Larry, aren't I supposed to get something out of worship? Sure you are. Because if you worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse 24, if we do it according to His standards and His wills and what He wants from us, then are we not going to get something from worship? Yeah, absolutely. You know, I told you I had a friend of mine that did a gospel meeting out west, and he had an individual come up to him. It's like he said, I felt like I was being critiqued the whole gospel meeting. And he said, the man walked up to him, he said, preacher, you don't motivate me. To the which my friend said, if the cross of Calvary doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. He said, my job is to proclaim the message. It's your job to do something with it. Right? We sow the seed, and sometimes, as we see the parable of the tares or the sowers or however you want to call it, when we sow that seed, there are how many different types of hearts, right? Four. You have those that are willing to accept it, some that will cast it away after they use it for a while, but you have some of those where that word falls upon what type of heart? That which isn't paying attention. Their heart is not where it needs to be. So let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer it. How do you prepare your heart to come here on Sunday mornings? Now, we have hectic lives, right? You're like me, running around chasing children. Well, my wife based the girls. But trying to get children ready, and at the same time, you need to focus your attention on what you have to do, because when you come to worship, you have to give yourself to who God is and to worship Him correctly. But that's a difficult thing to do in our lifestyles, isn't it? Because we rush to get up, we enjoy the extra hour of sleep on Sunday, we know we got to work on Monday, so we're trying to get every little ounce in that we can. At the same time, we've got to get up, get dressed, get fed, get the kids going, got to get to church, sit down, and we're like, whew, now I can rest. And where's your mind been? Not here. Because you're focused on everything else, right? Look at verses 36 through 39. Somebody read 36 through 39, please. a tragedy, right? You think about this. He said, you hear, but you don't listen. You see, but you don't observe. You hear, but you don't listen. And it's a tragedy that when you think about the painstaking study of the Scriptures concerning the scribes and the Pharisees and how they understood the law, they didn't understand the purpose of who Jesus was. Somebody read Romans 10 and verse 4, please. So they had missed the point of Scripture, which was to lead them to Christ. Their problem was the Jews believed Scripture itself was the source of life rather than the doorway to life. And it was the doorway to life to point to who Christ was. Now, had they fully understood the law, had they fully understood the concept of what the prophets were teaching, had they understood the prophecies that were laid in the Scriptures therein, they would have known who Christ was, who John was as he was painting the picture for the way of who Christ was going to be, yet they missed the concept of what Christ actually was as he was standing in front of them. And because of that, Jesus said, of all of these things you hear, but you're not listening to the words as they're being spoken. Now, we do that when we read sometimes, don't you? Have you ever read a page and go, I have no idea what I just read? Especially when you're laying there at night and you're tired. You read two pages, you have no idea what it was about. Sometimes I think we can do that with the Scriptures, how we can read over them but not truly pay attention to what's written in them. You know, there's been times where I've sat, and this is why I like to listen to preaching too, where I've heard a preacher pull something out of Scripture and I'm like, I never noticed that before. I never even paid attention to that being that nugget of truth right there in the middle of all of that. And sometimes we tend to do that. We're reading but we're not paying attention to what the Scriptures say. You see, their problem was they had this preconceived idea of how their approach was going to be towards the truth and what it was supposed to represent rather than what Jesus was bringing for them to understand what the truth was supposed to be. Jesus said, in essence, you still have not yet heard or believed God, period. That's a stinging rebuke. You've heard what he said about me, you heard what he said about John, and you're still not doing what's required of you. So Jesus is now painting this kind of broad stroke idea here that he says, you have to understand who I am and that one day I'm going to judge all of mankind. Now, that's a big issue now with the Pharisees as he brings this to bear. Because when he claims to be the Son of God, changes the whole picture. Because now he's testifying of the fact that he is in fact the Son of God and that God sent him for a purpose and he's got to redeem the time while it's now, right? So, you see, we make this mistake sometimes when we fail to realize that the Bible just isn't about God, it's from God. And sometimes we read it that way as if it's almost a novel that it's simply about God rather than this is God is the one who gave us this inspired word. This is a God-breathed book. There's nothing dead about this letter that God has given to us. And sometimes we pick and choose our battles and our fights based upon one piece of Scripture that's not even relevant to the context of what the verse or the chapter is talking about because we make it about ourselves. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They were making it about themselves rather than about Jesus. This is what it says. This is what we have to do. Follow it to the letter of the law. Even though they didn't see Jesus was included in that, they excluded him from what it was telling them to do. And Jesus said that's a problem. There's a big difference between the two. And anyone will admit that the Bible is about God, but a lot of people have a different understanding of what it means that it is actually from God. I told you the conversation I had between a Catholic priest and a Methodist professor on a plane coming back from Russia. After about 5 minutes of the conversation, the Catholic priest checked out. He didn't want any of that argument. And I sat there for 2.5 hours with this Methodist professor as he lectured me on how the Bible is not inspired. And I let him talk, and I let him talk, and I let him talk. And finally, after he was done, I said, can I talk now? I have one question. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say? He had to open up his Bible. I said, I can quote it for you that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, right? I said, how do you reconcile that? You're saying portions of it are only not as far as what God has given. That means they're not inspired is what he was saying. I said, what portions are not inspired? Because how I read it, all Scripture is given by the inspiration because it's not only a book about God, because it's from God Himself. And when people don't believe the fact of what God is saying, that it is truth and that it is from Him, throw out Christianity altogether, because this is just another novel on the book at Barnes & Noble. But Jesus said, you've got to pay attention to what the Scriptures are saying about me. It's not just that they're from the Father, but this is the Father telling you that these are about me. All the way back to the beginning, we see in Genesis chapter 3, when the first prophecy was laid for us, Jesus said, this is all this time has been about me coming to save you. They listened, but they weren't paying attention to what was being said. He says, you can't just search the Scriptures, so to speak. I heard a preacher say, you've got to let the Scriptures search you. What does that mean? It's going to tell you where your heart is. And it's going to tell you who you are as a Christian, but where your heart needs to be, right? Somebody read verses 40 through 44. They had the wrong desire here, right? I think sometimes we can be like the Jewish leaders when we pursue more what we want rather than the truth. Again, procrastination equals not paying attention to what we're supposed to do, equals not listening to what God's telling us we need to do. And the problem was they had the wrong desire. The Jewish leaders were blind to the truth because they were, and you look at chapter 4 and verse 20, they were enslaved by their pride. They were very prideful in relation to tradition and what they were supposed to be doing based upon their traditions. And because of that, many times it would bind them up in the aspect of mercy and compassion towards those that needed it. And that was the picture that Jesus was painting the whole time. You know, when he told them, look, you know, if your ox goes in a ditch, how many of you are going to leave it there to die or are you going to go get it? Obviously, it's having compassion upon your animal. You're going to go in the ditch and pull your ox out of it. So he said, how much more compassion then would you have upon a man who's having trouble or who needs to be healed, but yet you're going back to the law saying he was working on the Sabbath? Jesus said, I was not working on the Sabbath. He didn't have to defend himself. But Jesus is painting this aspect of what mercy is here. You know, finding the truth is just as much of a matter of the heart as it is a matter of the mind. Right? Your mind brings about this concept of what knowledge is and understanding truth. Your heart's what pulls you to obey the gospel. There has to be a happy medium. We've talked about the idea of balance, right? Can't let emotions overrule knowledge and vice versa, where we become legalistic in its nature because we get so letter of the law that we leave out the aspect of compassion. But when it comes to God's Word, we've got to remember, Jesus said, you know, you're to love me with what? Right? Heart, soul, mind, strength, everything. Every ounce of our being is given over to what we need to do concerning our desire in following God and loving Him. But Bill read verses 45 through 47 here, and Jesus is basically saying, you don't really believe the Word of God because it was written about me. You're the ones who were supposed to be the all-knowing, you know, lawkeeper, so to speak, and you're the strictest of the sect when it comes to God's Word. Here's Moses writing about me and the other prophets, and yet you don't even pay attention to the fact that it's talking about me. So you don't really believe in the Word of God is what Jesus said here. He said, do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father that there is one that accuses you, even Moses in whom you trust? He said, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So if you claim to be of the patriarch, if you claim to be of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and all these ones that you truly follow, if you had paid attention to Moses to begin with, you would have known that he was writing about me, Jesus, the Son of God. But because of that, they weren't seeing the bigger picture here. Remember, the purpose of the Mosaic Law was to expose man's sin and the need for a Savior, right? Somebody read Deuteronomy 31:26. Deuteronomy 31:26. All right. They didn't really believe in the Scriptures, even though they would have died for them. To them, it was more of a traditional concept of showing. We do that in our homes, believe it or not. Not to say it's necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes we put the Bible out for people to see because it makes us look religious, though it's got that much dust on the top of it. It's about us portraying something. But if your heart is where it needs to be, it doesn't matter what everybody else is seeing in relation to you trying to be religious. God understands our heart, right? 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. God doesn't base His judgment on our countenance. It's based upon what our heart is. So, you know, we may see, and we may believe in the authority of the Scriptures, but to what extent we follow His Word reveals how much we actually believe in the authority of the Scriptures. A lot of people claim to allow God to have authority over them, but their life doesn't dictate that. And again, sometimes people are simply punching the pew card with their faith. They're there every service, every opportunity, but the rest of the week their lives doesn't dovetail with what their religion is saying on the worship on Sunday morning. And your life has to coincide with what you come in here with, does it not? Now, it doesn't mean that when you come here, if you're broken, this isn't where you need to be. But this is where you need to be in relation to if you have to fix it. But if our lives are broken, where should our focus be? God. It should be focused on the Most High. We have this tendency as we sit in the pew, because I've been there and done this, when we're broken and beat down and abused or whatever else is going on in our life, instead of focusing on the one who can fix it in the worship service, we focus on our inward selves and our own minds that we'll take care of it after worship is over. But where does it need to be fixed? In that moment, right? In the presence of God, before my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's where I need to take care of the issue. Because that's the only place it's going to be fixed. And so Jesus is saying here, look, all this testifies of who I am, yet you still don't believe in me. So they had the appearance of religion, yet they didn't practice it. And Jesus said, all of these things testify who I am. And again, Jesus said you've got to believe not only in the authority of the Scriptures, but you have to act in relation to who has the authority in the Scriptures, and that's God, and that's Jesus being the Son of God. Because all of that is going to be faced on the day of judgment. Somebody read Luke 16 and verse 31. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? What did the rich man say? Just send him back to talk to my relatives. Talk to my brothers. Maybe they'll be convincing. Well, what did he say? If they won't hear Moses and the prophets when they had the Word of God, what makes you believe they're going to pay attention to it now? Basically, Jesus, that was a slap in the face to say, you've got the Word of God here, yet you still won't believe in who I am. Did Jesus struggle with that through his entire ministry and trying to get people to be convinced of who he was? Even when he gave a plethora of evidence and showed who he was time and time and time again, he still struggled with that concept, didn't he? So when you think about, you know, what Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders, in essence, he said, you procrastinated in following me because of the witness that was before me. So you kind of held back and you waited to see what was going to happen. Even though John was painting the picture and he said, there's a greater one that's coming, not I, but he. And even as Jesus proved himself in these miracles and all of this stuff, he said, you hear, but you're not listening. You can hear what's going on, but you're not listening to what I'm telling you. That he was the Savior they needed to hear. He said, your desire is wrong because you don't want to follow me, verses 40 through 41 there. So where is our desire is based upon where our heart is, right? So you ask yourself, where is your heart in relation to your worship? Where is your heart in relation to your faith and your life and all of those things? Because we don't come here on Sunday morning to worship to be seen of men. Though some people treat it that way, right? Maybe they want their check to be seen. Maybe they want themselves to be seen. Maybe the way they dress, maybe the way they act. All of these indicators sometimes to say, like the Pharisees pounding their chest, look at me, Lord. And it becomes a spectacle about themselves as if they say, look how holy and righteous I am. But when you see the Pharisee and the publican, how was the publican painted? Right? One who couldn't even lift his head to heaven, right? He said, look at this individual over here. I give all of these things and I pray and I say these wonderful prayers. Look how great I am. My worship is righteous before you, God. And here's this lowly publican, this sinner over here who can't even lift his head to heaven. You think he had it wrong? Yeah, he had it wrong. If we come to church to be seen of men, brethren, we've got a heart problem. We come to church to be seen of God based upon what our worship is for God. And that we often hear in prayers that our worship may be what? Acceptable before you. What's acceptable worship? We're going to talk about that this month in our sermons. But what's your concept of acceptable worship as we close? We've got about two or three more minutes. This will help segue into our worship hour. What's your concept of acceptable worship? Okay. All right. Yeah, absolutely. So he says, based upon the Word of God, anybody else? Acceptable worship. Ozzy? What's that? Oh, I'm sorry, Floyd. I was looking at Ozzy over there. Every time I glance back that way, he's in my line of sight, so I keep seeing Ozzy back there. Floyd, sorry, brother. Bill? Sure. Yeah. I think sometimes we struggle with the concept of acceptance of who we are as individuals and how we've sinned and made mistakes. That, like you said, we don't feel worthy of what God gives to us. I mean, none of us are worthy of Jesus, yet He freely gave Him, right? Romans 5, verse 8, that God commended His love towards us, and that warrior yet sinners Christ died for us, right? You talked about this some Wednesday night. Love always gives. And that's what God gave in relation to His love. Robert? Absolutely. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? All righty. Thank you for your time and attention.